as we are going to look at Revelation chapter 18 in just a few moments.
Okay.
We're going to see today chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, and hopefully you've kept up with your study throughout this year, as our goal for 2016 was to study through the New Testament chapter by chapter. This is our final week of that. We've got just a few more studies to complete. Lord willing, on Friday we will close the New Testament study out. Looking forward, though, to our study in 2017. Hopefully that you are as well. Here on Mornings for the Master, we're going to start looking, try to study through the Old Testament in 2017. We're not going to be able to do it in the same chapter-by-chapter format that we did for the New Testament, but we will do our very best to focus in on those things and do a good, as good of study as possible with the time allotted for us. Don't forget, though, if you've missed any of those previous chapters, you can always go back to the on-demand section. Check there on the Mornings for the Master icon. Find it, and then find those chapters that you've missed so that you can complete this task before us. Well, we normally like to kick things off, Jacob, with a look at the bulletin board, the events that are coming up in the near future. Right now, things are real slow this time of the year, so not a lot scheduled out there in the near, just the near future. But we do want to let our listeners know about an event that we have scheduled here in Mount Vernon, and that is the Make Me a Servant Workshop. And that's going to be that first Saturday in February. We are going to have a theme of Rekindle the Fire this year. And so we will let you know more information as the date approaches about the speaker lineup and the more specific topics under the general theme. But we hope that you can make plans to be here with us that day. If you can't make it, just remember that we're going to broadcast it live here on the Gospel Radio Network, as we have in the past. But we don't know of many things, but maybe you're aware of some things that are going on. Shoot us an email, mornings@tgrn.org, and we'll do our very best to get it on the air so that folks can know about your event. Well, before we kick things off this morning, we're going to just take our just a brief break. We'll be back in just a moment with Revelation chapter 18. Good morning and welcome back to Mornings for the Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. Today we turn our attention to Revelation 18. Hope that you have your Bibles handy, a notepad with you so that you continue this study. But if not, especially if you're driving, just listen as we continue this study this morning. We're going to look at this, and as we consider Revelation 18, remember 17, 18 really tie together greatly as we look at the events that are unfolding there. We have this harlot of 17 that is dealt with, and then this now wicked city of Babylon in 18. They are here tied closely together with the imagery of the execution of wrath that would come out, poured out here on this even city here in chapter 18. But as we kick off, let's just get a couple of introductory thoughts out of the way, trying to understand what we're looking at. And Jacob, as we spoke earlier, you know, the idea of what type of date of the writing that a person ascribes to is going to dictate at times what they think about Babylon here.
Right.
There's several different views of who this city of Babylon is, what it is. Some would want to say that it is Roman Catholicism. We've talked about this earlier in the program's previous chapters, that there are some who are ascribing some of these things to Catholicism, but that is hardly likely because of the fact of, again, what John was charged with in the beginning. The speaking of things that these people of his time would understand, things that were, even though futuristic, they would know who he's speaking about. In other words, it was something that would take place in a while, and some things even shortly, but the fact is they were able to understand who he was speaking of. Catholicism is a religion that would start many years down the road.
Right.
And so, you know, the idea that he's speaking of something that they would have no knowledge of.
No, this is, you know, definitely a message of hope for people in that time who are struggling against a great and oppressive power. And obviously later on in the writing, because John is already exiled to Patmos at this time, which took place near the end of his life, and so the way that it's described, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, the fact that the nations have, as we'll see in verse 3, have become rich through the abundance of her luxury, really that's the only thing that can fit that description is Rome, and the beneficiaries of that, the kings, he mentions at one point, again in verse 3, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, essentially meaning that they have, maybe implying that they've left the cares of their own nation to commit fornication with a greater power, which, you know, many kings during that time did with Rome.
Well, and that's it. You know, so one of the thoughts is that it's Roman Catholicism, which doesn't fit because of the timeline. Another thing that is even more prevalent is the fact that we're speaking about Jerusalem. And this is the fall of Jerusalem, that great city of Jerusalem, which it was a great city. I mean, we can't take away from that fact. But those who would hold to that earlier time would think that we're speaking about the fall of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem doesn't fit into the context either.
No.
When we look at it, I mean, it didn't have the worldwide influence. It didn't have the fact of the kings coming in and doing these things. We're going to have the kings and the merchants even here in just a little while in this chapter. So the fall of Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, doesn't necessarily fit, but Babylon, when we look at here, this city of Babylon, Rome fits so well with it, as we saw earlier with the emperors and such, as they would plug in some of those places as well. We're going to see here that many of the things and the attributes of that great nation city of Rome as well would fit in. We're going to see that the kings come in, the merchants come in, the great wealth that was there, all of the influence that it wielded over others at that time. And so Rome fits better into this illustration that we see here. And, you know, even with the fact of the way that the cities were situated, you know, Babylon on the great river, the Euphrates, Rome there on the Tigris. I mean, things, the similarities even in their topography.
Well, there's a reason that John is using the idea of Babylon, and obviously they're circulating these letters, which they were during this time, circulating the letters of the apostles among the churches. They can't explicitly say Rome, otherwise it would be you know, extremely dangerous for them if Rome thought that they were circulating, you know, propaganda against the state. And so, you know, John uses a familiar image of a powerful city that his mainly, you know, Jewish Christian audience, who's still a big part of the church, along with the Gentiles, would understand the correlation between Babylon, who had oppressed the Israelite people in God in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, but now there was a new Babylon who was currently oppressing God's new Israel, but God would bring her to judgment. And also the constant mentioning of, for example, in verse 10, referring to it as the great city, and then he emphasizes it, that mighty city. You know, again, Jerusalem was a great city, but not from the standpoint of worldly influence, and wasn't considered a mighty city in that way.
Right, so, even military might and such a thing as that. It was under controls of others. You know, I think today, let's say we were talking about America. We got in a situation like that in the very same way. I think Romans chapter 1, we could lay as a transparency over America today, and we almost line up with all of that that went wrong in Romans chapter 1. Mm. And, you know, let's say we were in that situation. We're going to talk about America and the leaders and such of that. What would we do? Well, we wouldn't probably go back to Babylon, but we could use Rome. We would say, you know, use it as a – speak of it in that manner.
Yeah.
And they would understand what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
People would. And so let's look through this chapter this morning. We're going to look at it. We're going to break it up in just several sections here. We're going to start with those first three verses as it is going to speak out and cry out that Babylon the Great has fallen. Read those first three verses for us there, Jacob.
After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.
All right, he says now after these things, okay, after what things? Well, the things that he has just spoken in chapter 17. And after these things, and so he says, I saw something. Now, remember, that was his charge. He was to write down and reveal the things that he had seen and heard when we go back to the beginning. In Revelation 1 and verse 11, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. He is to write the things that he's witnessing, the things that he's told, the things that he sees. And, I mean, that's the charge. That was the charge of all of God's prophets, basically, was to speak the words that were spoken to them. Tell what God has said. What says the Lord? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. The very same thing he says in chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. You know, and so he is now, I saw this, and this is what I'm recording. I saw, but he saw something, and it's interesting. I saw another angel. And this angel is not, or seems not to be, of the seven angels that he had seen in chapter 17. Because the one in chapter 17 says, and there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying. And so chapter 17 was one of the seven it was speaking to him. Now, this was a different angel, and this angel says that that this angel has come down from heaven. This angel has the great authority, and this angel, the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this angel's different, and a representation even of the Godhead, of this great authority that we see there. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 2, behold, the glory of God of Israel has come from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It says that the earth here is illuminated with the glory of this one who he now sees. And the message that this angel gives, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, that great city. It reminds me of that charge that was given to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Remember, he was told there by God to go and to cry out against Nineveh, God said, that great city. Mm-hmm. And what did he say? For their wickedness has come up before me. It's a lot like what we see here. You know, he says, the great Babylon the Great has fallen. And, you know, the fact of everything that she has done now has reached up into heaven.
Yeah. Of course, the difference is with Jonah is, you know, there was still hope for Nineveh, whereas now the pronunciation against Babylon is, if you notice, says the great is fallen.
Right.
And is becoming to all, you know, that's a pronouncement of, you know, God's already made up his mind. Judgment has passed. It doesn't seem like there is much hope, you know, for Rome at this point.
Right. Well, even in the beginning of Jonah, he tells him to just go and cry against the city. Their wickedness was great. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he doesn't because he knows. He says the reason why I didn't go is because I knew you would partner.
Mm-hmm.
Eventually, Nineveh would fall. That great and wicked city would fall. But it wasn't the same pronouncement. As you pointed out, God here is pronouncing a judgment to come on this great city. We're going to see here is the idea of the present. It is fallen. Mm-hmm. You know, Babylon is fallen. And later we're going to see that she was clothed in all of these riches, is and was.
Yeah, and the language of Revelation is the fact that to give the surety and assurance of hope for the saints that are reading this, that judgment is definite, but also victory is definite. But it doesn't seem like that in the present moment to them. Obviously, Rome is still powerful while this letter is being written, and they are being oppressed while this letter is being written. But yet, the way John writes, he's saying, listen, this is already set in stone. Rome is going to be judged. You are going to be victorious. And nothing is going to change those realities, even if the present situation doesn't seem to be, you know, playing this out. At the moment, this is set in stone as far as God is concerned.
Right. It's that idea. The fact is, you know, the whole book, you're going to win. Victory mm-hmm. is yours. There were these things that they were having to endure, things they were having to go through. And even with this pronouncement of judgment, Rome falls in 476 or so, you know, right around there. So, you know, here he says it is fallen. When God says it's going to happen, it will happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so here he makes that judgment, and he speaks of these things. Rome is fallen. But he also says that all of the kings of the earth had committed fornication, for all of the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. In chapter 17, remember, it was that great harlot. And chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered. And so, you know, the fact is, the idea they have consumed and are drunken with all of the sins of Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And chapter 21 and verse 7, when we consider a contrast between this great wicked city and that marvelous, wonderful city of God. Here is all these wickedness of sin that is within this city. But in chapter 21, verse 27, there shall in no wise enter anything that defiles, neither whatever makes abomination or makes a lie, but that which is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin will not be in that great and marvelous city. And so, therefore, the call is, notice verses 4 through 8. 4 through 8, and we're going to see this idea of sowing and reaping that is going to take place.
And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she mixed double for her, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow.' Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her."
All right, there's going to be a sowing and a reaping event that is going to take place here. As, you know, he says in verse number 4, "I heard another voice from heaven." Now, another voice is not the voice of this angel that he's speaking of, that he saw this another angel come down, and this is the message that he said in verses 1 through 3. But now I heard another voice, and the location of this voice, it says, another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues." There is this call. Like the call that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 11, you know, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The fact is, there is this call to come out. And remember, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there, we'll pick up in verse number 16. Says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Come out. And so the cry is for the people not to share in the wickedness of the city, God's people. And you know what? When we continue in those places and around those people, and it is a thing of torment. Peter says about Lot in Sodom that righteous Lot was vexed daily by the wicked lifestyle that surrounded him. It bothers. But if we continue, then we would share even in these plagues, he says. He says, "Now come out from them, my people."
There's a couple of things. You know, first off, it shows that there is, for God's people, there's a danger not only in heresies and you know, false doctrine, but there's a danger in becoming enamored with the culture of the age, of a particular, even the culture of a particular nation, which I think there's some parallels here between Rome and America, because there was a particular, Rome was known as a city of vice and luxury, and there was in a city of culture to where people could easily become enamored just with the spirit of the age and the culture of the age and the idea of Roman society and the luxury that was there. And there's a danger of this, also a danger of nationalism, in which, you know, Paul has to address that as well. In Philippians, you know, he focuses on citizenship and what does that mean. I think there's a danger in that as well, and the people becoming enamored of, oh, what is this? You know, it's, you know, this great, because it was a blessing for people to be a Roman citizen. You know, I mean, that was considered a great honor, and but part of being a Roman citizen was the culture, and so he's warning them about becoming enamored with this culture, and part of that culture, he mentions it several times, is luxury. There was this luxurious culture in which there was this kind of consumerism, which we see in America today, in which we just have every possible pleasure at hand. He said there's danger in becoming enamored with that luxurious lifestyle, because it pulls you farther away from God, and kind of, as he refers to it in Revelation 17, it's a harlot. It presents her wares, it presents her beauty, and then draws you further in. But the difficulty, of course, is he's calling for them to come out and to not share in her sins, but yet they cannot literally leave. You know, he's not calling them to literally leave the city. Just as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says, listen, when I told you to not keep company with adulterers and drunkards and things of that nature, I wasn't talking about those in the world, because if I was talking about those in the world, you'd have to be out of the world. You know, so he's saying, come out of them, in the sense of, you have to live among them. You have to work among them. You have to even keep company with them and talk and show them the gospel of Christ and the activity that's having in your life. But you cannot partake in those things. You cannot be a part of those things. Notice, you can't share in the sins. You can't drink the wine of her luxury. You can't commit fornication with her. So I think that, you know, this is the difficulty of, of course, being in the world but not of the world. And the church, especially in Rome, as it is within America, with any nation that the church finds itself, the church is a kingdom within inside of a kingdom. The culture of Rome is different from the culture of the kingdom of Christ. And so there's a lot of parallels between Rome and America, because there's this great luxury that's very tempting. You know, we live in a pretty affluent area in the Austin area. And, you know, you can go driving down certain neighborhoods and looking at these, you know, grand houses and the luxury that these people live in. And before you know it, you know, you're being tempted by that. You're kind of starting to yearn for that type of lifestyle. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, being rich. There's nothing inherently wrong with having a lot of wealth and things of that nature. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is a consumerism, a luxury lifestyle in which that is what their life has now become about. It's become about pleasure.
Well, we're going to see that in just a few moments as we go through the remainder of this chapter. He's really going to drive home all the material goods that they mourn for. You know, mm-hmm. the merchants mourn and the kings mourn, and they're talking about all of those things. There's no more buyers for their stuff. And you're right, the idea that this parallels even with the idea of America. You know, we're sitting here in a heated and cooled building.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have basically everyone just about who hears our voice has some sort of wealth. I mean, you're sitting here listening on an internet capable device, but in America, we are, I mean, one of the richest nations in the world. Mm-hmm. Even the poorest have much more than the poor of the world. And sometimes we forget about that. You know, these great luxuries, we could easily fall into this. We can fall into, you know, you made a point about wherever the church finds itself, it is a kingdom situated in a kingdom. The greater kingdom situated in us, inside the smaller kingdom, because our king is greater, our kingdom is greater. And we've got to be careful about our loyalties, you know, that we remain loyal to our king and our kingdom. A lot of times people, you know, get caught up in the patriotic realm of things with America and states and things of that. And I mean, we're from Texas, so, you know, there's that Texas pride. But you understand this, we are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We're subject to a higher king, and it's not the loyalty to Texas or America or anything of that nature. And so
there is a danger. There's a danger in becoming enamored with any particular nation. And I think that just, you know, I'm grateful that we live in America, grateful that we live in Texas. I love Texas history and American history. I'm grateful for the benefits and rights. But, you know, I might be getting in hot water here. I don't want to get in discussing this, but, you know, I really saw some of that, you know, in this last election cycle, and how many Christians were placing their hope in the nation of America and not in the power of Christ. And, you know, it really concerned me, how much hope we place in America and American politics and American culture. I think that's a subtle, yet extremely dangerous mentality. to become too enamored with a particular nation or a particular culture. And John shows the danger in that, because any nation, except for the kingdom of Christ, is going to disappoint you. That culture is many times going to be against. We've lived in an anomaly in America. The fact that American culture in certain times in history has been more appealing to and more kind to Christian morals and Christian principles, but historically speaking, that's an anomaly. That's not
well.
The norm.
Rome would even enjoy that for a period of time with emperors. You know, there would be. The fact is, it's not who's in the position of emperor or president or anything of that nature. It's going to be who's on the throne, and that's God. And that, you're exactly right with the political realm of things. But here he says, come out. You need to come out from among them. God has called his people to come out. You know, again, think about Lot, that righteous man who was vexed daily. What happened? The angels grabbed him by the hand and said, come out of that city, you know. We are to look at this. He says, now, though, but their sins, their iniquities, have reached up to heaven.
Let me just say real quickly about Lot. I think that's a good point, because that Lot had to dwell in the land. He couldn't get away from the land. But the point is that Lot was meant to be a pilgrim, and he became a permanent resident. That was his issue.
Right.
You know, he was going to have to dwell with the people of Sodom if that's the land he chose. But he didn't have to become a permanent resident. That was his problem. He became, you know, really part of the city. Whereas he was meant to be just a pilgrim, meant to be someone who was transitory. And yet he became someone who was permanently a part, a fixture in that city. So much so to where everybody knew who Lot was.
He was at the gate doing business.
Right. And people, it seemed to understand, you know, they didn't like him that much. We can get into that. But
right.
The point is, we're meant to be pilgrims, not permanent residents.
And
that's going to affect how we interact with the culture and what parts of the culture we absorb and what parts of the culture we reject.
And you had brought up what Paul had told the church at Philippi. You know, our citizenship is in heaven. You know, again, we are nothing more than pilgrims.
And again, speaking to a Roman colony that could easily have become enamored with nationalism and Roman citizenship.
Exactly.
I mean,
so he says their sins have reached up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. You know, God will remember the works of the righteous, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your works and your labor of love, but he's not going to forget their iniquities. Mm-hmm. Now, God pardons the iniquities, and he will forgive. If we meet his condition of pardon for such, and because the Hebrew writer would go on to say, Hebrews 10 and verse 17, for their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more.
Mm-hmm.
But God said, I'm going to remember these things that she has done, and render to her just as she rendered to you, but double portion. In other words, she's going to reap even greater than she has sown. Well, I mean, just think about it. I mean, it is this law of sowing and reaping. You plant one kernel of corn, and it produces a corn stalk, which, you know, may have two or three ears on it with multiple kernels. So, you know, you are multiplying what you sow, and she is going to receive this, and she's going to receive it from God. Romans chapter 12, 19 to 21, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the vengeance and this wrath comes out from God, and she's going to receive the idea of what she has given. Hosea 8 and verse number 7, Hosea said that they had sown the wind, but they would reap the whirlwind.
Right. Well, and what's interesting is that the idea of God's judgment and God's remembrance and God's repaying is meant to be a measure of comfort for the Christians. And that might seem odd, but it reminds me of, I was looking up 2 Thessalonians 1,
right,
in verse 6, when he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give you rest," or to give you comfort, "to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." So, that he said, this is meant to be a comfort to you. The vengeance and the justice of God is meant to be a comfort to the afflicted. Now, as you mentioned, that if those individuals repent, they partake of, and ultimately, you know, they partake of the benefits of Christ, who endured the vengeance of his wrath for them. Then, but the point is that the vengeance and the justice of God, and it seems somewhat odd to us, but it is a comfort to those who are going through difficult times. I was recently watching a show where this family was waiting for the verdict of a man who had murdered their daughter. And when the verdict came out that he was guilty, they rejoiced. And that seems somewhat odd to us, but we rejoice when justice is dealt, because our pain has been vindicated. And so I think that is what John is trying to say. They are not to take military action or to rebel against Rome or to take vengeance on Rome, but to trust in the fact that God will remember the atrocities that they have committed against his people, and that he will repay them. As the scripture constantly says, vengeance is mine, and he calls for his people to take comfort in that fact.
Exactly. And Galatians 6, 7 and 8, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to his spirit shall of the spirit reap everlasting life. The law of sowing and reaping. She has sown, and now she will reap." And she is going to reap in a day. God is going to come, it says, and as in a day she will be swept over. Her pride and her arrogance as she sits there, "I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and will not see me sorrow." You know, there's this pride and arrogance that is there. But what does it say? "Therefore the plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire." God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 9. God's judgment will come on this wicked city of Rome, of Babylon, and she will fall. Almost even as we see, you know, this idea of her pride, you know, "Oh, look at me. I'm not going to fall." The rich fool, you know, who in Luke chapter 12, he had this abundance of wealth. And he said to himself, "Self, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry," basically. You know, "I have enough to last me a lifetime." And God said, in one night, that night, "Tonight thy soul shall be required of you." And he called him a foolish man, "Thou fool." And when people trust, that's, you know, this luxury that they're looking at is the same thing that Paul spoke about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know, verse number 17, he tells those who are rich with this current wealth not to be high-minded or to trust in the uncertainty of riches, mm-hmm. but trust in the God who gives these blessings. And they're looking at what they have and what they're able to do. And she says, "I'm not mourning." This wicked city is saying such things.
Well, and, you know, that's something that God has constantly pronounced judgment on from the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's pronounced, really in the Old Testament a lot as well, he pronounces judgments on nations that have become arrogant, who have become, you know, self-sufficient. And in contrast to that, you have Rome, who has become very arrogant of their luxury, of their power. And in contrast to that is the kingdom of Christ, which is completely dependent upon his power and upon his grace. And I will say, though, that when we talk about luxury and riches, that it's a beautiful thing to see, which I have, you know, of course, I've been the beneficiary of this, and you have as well, and many preachers have. But it's a beautiful thing to have individuals in the church who do have wealth and who use that for the glory of God. And I think that that's the contrast between how the kingdom of Christ uses wealth to bless people and how Rome was using wealth simply to consume for their own pleasure, and many times were having luxury at the expense of other people and at the expense of others.
And they did much of that. They consumed the people in that way. You know, it even is the idea here, you know, when she looks and she says, I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and will not see sorrow. The idea of even scoffing at the idea of it. Like Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, you know, there said there were going to be scoffers in those last days saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things have continued from the creation until now. You know, it's not going to happen to us.
Mm-hmm.
And here, she's crying out in such a way. But God has pronounced the fact that she has fallen. And now the reaction of the folks who witness this, verses 9 through 19.
I can't believe it.
Right.
The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.
I mean, just from the verses you just read, with no comment, we could see the materialism and covetous nature of Babylon, of Rome. The fact is, all of that is speaking about the wealth and the materialism that is lost at the fall of this great city. Something really jumps out, though. We start with the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxury with her, are going to weep and going to lament. But also the merchants who made the money with her. Okay, those are the two groups that are really shown here. The kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, and they both react in the same manner. Both weep and mourn. Both, notice, are spectators from a distance. It says there, verse number 10, these kings of the earth stand at a distance for the fear of her torment. In verse number 15, the merchants who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment. There's no mutual aid rendered here. It's not, you know, the idea that when she faces this, they're coming to help her. The fact is, they are in it for the money. That's why they were there, because of the luxuries and the riches that she would offer them. And so they stand at this distance, and they mourn because of what was lost. And when we look at what was lost, you know, there's these list of things in verse number 12. Gold and silver and stones and pearls, the jeweled type things, the fine linens, he goes on, and purple and silk and scarlet, the fine clothing that was there, this citron wood and every object of ivory and most precious woods and bronze and marble and iron, these things of wood and metal that were constructed by the craftsmen that were there. And then even the spices and the oils that would be lost, the cinnamon and incense and oils and frankincense and wine and oil and fire. And it goes on, even into the food products that were produced, the wheat and the cattle and the sheep and the horse, the chariots, and then the bodies and the souls of men. You know, all of these things that were there, the fruit that the soul longed for is gone.
Well, and it's, you know, they constantly focuses on the great city and the wailing of the merchants, because it's not really something, again, this isn't happening currently, but something that's going to happen. And it's something, you know, unbelievable. They can't even fathom. It's similar to if before 9/11 you told people that, hey, one day those two towers aren't going to be standing there. You know, people couldn't have even have fathomed that. You know, they couldn't even conceived of that until it was actually there. And that's the situation where they find themselves now. There's a pronouncement of judgment which really they cannot even conceive of. It seems so absurd to them that Rome would fall. You know, just as it in many ways it seems absurd to many people that America could be a distant memory. But that's how it was in Rome. They could not conceive of a world in which Rome was not only the dominant power, but really not in existence anymore. And that's essentially what God is saying. Listen, it's not that I'm simply pronouncing judgment on you, as he talked about in the final verses. The memory of you is going to be wiped out. You're not going to be a power anymore on this earth.
And, you know, with this, all of this materialism that they stood at a distance and wailed and wept about because of, you know, it is something that is gone. But again, that's what they're mourning over. They're mourning over the loss of these things. It reminds me, you know, the idea that you're talking about, you know, they couldn't fathom that it would happen. And then what if it happened? Oh, no. There was the great scare of the Y2K scare back in 2000. And so everybody thought, oh, we're going to lose everything. The computer's going to crash. The electrical grid will crash. We're going to be, you know, out there foraging in the forest and looking for food, and people are going to be scampering. Okay. You know, what were they mourning and what would they be lamenting? And they were pre-lamenting about these things and worried about the luxuries and all of these things that America produced for them. They wouldn't know how to function without them. And, you know, here, this is what these kings and merchants are wailing about from a distance. Again, from the distance, because they were afraid of their torment, shows that they, again, are there for the money. It's mindful even of Acts chapter 19, when it says there in verse number 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain from unto the craftsmen. He called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." And so here was his motive of making this argument against Paul. As he comes into the city preaching Jesus, he says, if what he says is true, then our wealth is going to come to an end. Mm-hmm. You know, he was in it for the money. And so, too, were these who are mourning and lamenting now, not even at the demise of a city, but the demise of wealth. We see that in those verses. Now, in the final verses, in the little bit of time we have left, let's notice verses 20 to 24, and we're going to see the response of the saints in this final finality that you mentioned a moment ago of how Rome will be gone.
"Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy prophets, apostles, and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth.
So now rejoice over her, O heaven, and your holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Again, here's this, like you talked about earlier, you know, the verdict has been given, and now justice has been served. You can rejoice that the vindication has come.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the fact that God has avenged you. It is the vengeance that is the Lord's. Leave it up to God. He took care of it, and he will take care of it. And so then it says, this mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be found no more. The idea, yeah, she's going to fall so quickly. Mm-hmm. A ship that sinks, maybe it's been, hit an iceberg, the great Titanic, as it would, the unsinkable ship, the unsinkable city of Rome. But, you know, when she hit that iceberg, it took a while for her to finally go down. Rome is not. Rome is like throwing a rock into the sea, and it makes a big splash, but then it's gone. Mm-hmm. And it's not to be seen. It's not sitting out there floating. It's not going to be anymore. It's gone. And this is the way that Babylon would fall. Nothing is going to be happy there. Nothing is going to be common there anymore. You know, daily life, the things of everyday life are no longer, because he says the sound of the harpist, the musician, the flutist, the trumpeter are not going to be there. The craftsman is not going to be there. The grinding of meal is not going to happen. You're not going to hear it any longer. The light of the candle, the light of the lamp, is not even going to be seen. Remember, Jesus spoke about that as he says that a lamp, you're a light set upon a hill, a city that cannot be hidden. You know, he said it's not even going to be seen in this city any longer. There's no going to be no more marriages. Mm-hmm. Even remember at the prediction of the fall, at the prediction of the coming, there's going to be those who are given to marriage, and you know, in that time, they're going to. He says, not even here. That's going to stop. Everyday life as you know it has ceased. The merchants that made them great were made great because you have deceived them with sorcery, with deception. But then verse 24, here again is key. You know, the idea that it was the Catholic Church or something along that nature. Well, what does it say here? In this city was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. Even the idea of the crucifixion of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
The Roman hands had slain him. Yes, the Jews were the ones who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But they didn't have the authority. They didn't have that authority to carry out these things. Rome did. And here that wicked city of Rome will fall. Well, any final thoughts as we close things out, Jacob?
Well, I would say that the book of Revelation, of course, is a message of comfort and hope to Christians that inevitably they will conquer and be victorious. Of course, in the early chapters, conquering and being victorious is a message for them. But it's not simply that the Christians are going to win. Really, the main message of Revelation is that God wins, is that ultimately and completely and finally, any nation that hopes to rise itself against him will fall. And then, of course, we see the final consummation of the kingdom of God in the final chapters in which, and y'all will discuss that later on, but ultimately in which God's reign will be the final reign, and that all will submit to that inevitably.
Right. You're going to be conquered one way or the other. Every knee will bow. But the fact is, now the battle rages on in the eyes of these who he's speaking to. But the victory is God's already. Right. The victory has already been determined. And God will win, and those saints will rejoice with him.
Right.
All right. Well, time has concluded for us this morning. Don't forget, just in a little while, you'll have an opportunity for the Good News Today with Jim Dearman, followed by Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine with Rick Popejoy. Tune in tomorrow morning for Chapter 19 with Ryan and Chip as they go through that text. And then, remember, check your schedule on a regular basis. There are new programs in the works right now, and they'll be coming online from time to time. Just go to the schedule section, check it out, and maybe look and find you a new program, one that you haven't listened to, and give it a try. I know that you'll be glad that you did, and who knows, you may become a regular listener of that program as well. But you have great listening opportunities throughout the day. Until next time, we hope that you have a great and a blessed day.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.